Okay, our first scripture reading is from Jeremiah, chapter 31, starting verse 27. It's in the Pew Bible on page 827. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by hand and to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And our second reading is from Luke, chapter 18, in the Pew Bible on page 1097. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The days are surely coming, says the Lord. The book of Jeremiah is mostly filled with the prophet yelling at people, telling them how far Israel and Judah have fallen from God's law. Today's passage comes from the brief shining moment in the middle, though, where he instead brings a message of hope. Hope for a new world in which everything is made whole again. We are destined for the world Jeremiah describes, God's kingdom. I envision this on different time horizons. Let's start at the end, that is, the end of all things. There are three widely believed scenarios for what happens after death. The one most discussed in popular culture is eternal torment. Some souls enter heaven for an eternity with God, while others are tortured eternally for their sins in this world. The second is annihilation. Some souls enter heaven for an eternity with God, while others simply come to an end. I have trouble with both of these, which we can talk about some other time. The third understanding is patristic universalism, or apokatastasis. You know, if it has a Greek name, it must be a real thing, right? It's termed patristic because many of the early church fathers held this belief. The core concept is that everyone will eventually choose God, but there will be some judgment first. This judgment is inherently sanctifying. In the words of St. Macrina the Younger, the word seems to me to lay down the doctrine of the perfect obliteration of wickedness. For if God shall be in all things that are, obviously wickedness shall not be in them. For it is necessary that at some time evil should be removed utterly and entirely from the realm of being. So here's where I see the balance between justice and mercy. God loves each person so much that Jesus died for each person's sins. This is God's mercy. We all fall so far short of God's standards that we could never earn God's grace. However, our sinfulness needs to be removed from us before we can enjoy God's presence. It's not that wicked people are cast into the fiery pit, but that wickedness itself is burned away. Well, so what? Suppose I'm right that in the long run, we are all, each person, everywhere, throughout all history, we're all bound for heaven. To me, that means that each person I encounter, regardless of age or gender or ethnicity or language or beliefs or any other characteristic, each person is a beloved child of God. And so I should love them too. My default assumption is that people are inherently good, made in the image of God, but perhaps that goodness is hidden from me. So now let's bring our time horizon in a little bit. The days are surely coming, says the Lord. But when? When will we have the peace and prosperity that Jeremiah described? He spoke to an exiled nation about their fortunes being restored. The reality is that Judah was restored, but as a vassal kingdom, it never returned to the glory it had under King David. By New Testament times, it was being crushed under the boot of the Roman Empire. Soon after, Jerusalem was destroyed, and there was no Jewish homeland for nearly 2,000 years. Still today, Israel knows freedom and prosperity, but no peace. Okay, maybe world peace is too much to ask for. When will we be free of death and disease? As much as medical technology has advanced, there's more that we don't know than we do know. Our bodies are still fragile, they still wear out, and new, more sinister diseases keep appearing that are beyond our ability to cure. Okay, maybe perfect disease-free bodies are too much to ask for. When will evil come to an end? Someday, wickedness itself will be destroyed. But meanwhile, each generation seems to come up with more and more despicable ways to treat each other. Although war and crime and poverty are on a downward trend globally, the 20th century was one of the bloodiest, under the reigns of Hitler and Stalin and other vicious dictators. The 21st century dawned with dramatic terror attacks, followed by the evil of ISIS. Civil war rages in Syria. Much of the Middle East is unstable. Much of Honduras, El Salvador, and Guatemala are controlled by gangs rather than a legitimate government. Okay, but that all happened somewhere else, right? So let's think about justice a little closer to home. Jeremiah said, "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge,' but all shall die for their own sins." What he means is, no longer will children be punished for their parents' sins. In America, we have this ideal that we're all individuals. Each person rises and falls on their own merit, right? The reality is that life outcomes correlate closely with where you grow up and your parents' wealth. I did a great job of choosing my parents, right? Research in Europe found that young adults who came from the least affluent fifth of society were 7 times more likely to harm themselves and 13 times more likely to commit violent crime. Bureau of Justice statistics has found that persons in poor households are twice as likely to be crime victims than those in high-income households. The trend holds in both urban and rural communities. Which brings me to the parable in Luke. We have here a widow who seeks justice. Now remember that Mosaic law specifically favors widows. In Deuteronomy it says, "Cursed be anyone who deprives the alien, the orphan, and the widow of justice. All the people shall say amen." This poor widow is a victim of her circumstances, but is obstructed by the unjust judge. Only her persistence prevails. Even today, only the persistent get justice. And persistence is a blessing for the privileged. Persistence costs time and money. It's easier to be persistent when you have a job with flexible hours, sufficient savings, and an extensive network of family and friends to support you. A recent study found that initial pretrial release decreases the probability of a defendant being found guilty by 14 percentage points, largely because of a 10 percentage point reduction in defendants pleading guilty. In essence, if you are able to be free during your defense, you can make a case for your innocence. You can take the time to rationally consider the options before you. You can choose the right path instead of the expedient path. If instead you can't make bail, and so you're kept in jail, and therefore you're not able to work, you're not able to fulfill any of your family commitments, and so forth, you're more likely to plead guilty just to get out. Your ability to afford bail, that is, your wealth or poverty, determines how far you can persist in the legal system, and therefore your ability to achieve a just outcome. I'd like to share a story that I read this week. Cody Gregg was cruising through an industrial neighborhood southwest of downtown Oklahoma City on August 12th at 10:30 p.m. when police spotted him. The officers noticed that he didn't have any rear lights on his bicycle. They tried to stop him for what seems to me like a fairly specious reason, but he only pedaled harder, ditching the bike after about three blocks and running away on foot. When they finally caught up to Greg and demanded to search his backpack, they found a large clear plastic bag of white powder stuffed in a coffee can. Police concluded that the substance was cocaine and charged Greg with a felony. After spending nearly 2 months in jail, the 29-year-old pleaded guilty to cocaine possession with the intent to distribute and was sentenced to 15 years in prison. But just 2 days later, he went back to court and withdrew his guilty plea. The lab tests had come back, and they showed that the suspicious-looking white substance was powdered milk. Greg told the judge that he got the milk from a food pantry. He said that he entered a guilty plea only so that he could stop languishing in Oklahoma County Jail, which has been plagued with issues including overcrowding, chronic mold, and an unusually high suicide rate for decades. The next day, October 11th, which was, 9 days ago, the case was dismissed and Greg was released. Our world is like the world Jesus described. What can we do? Our passage begins and ends with the answer. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Luke wrote this to strengthen the resolve of a community that was awaiting Jesus' return. We don't know when Jesus will return. We can't just wait around. We need to work to make this world more like God's kingdom. But how? It begins and ends with prayer. This week, Reverend Dr. J. Herbert Nelson II, the PCUSA stated clerk, issued a call for prayer. He reminds us that during turbulent political times, it is easy for our Christian faith to take second place behind our political views and preferences. We need instead to remember that our allegiance is to God. We must pray not for the political outcome that we want, but to soften our hearts so that God's law can be written on them. We must pray not for vengeance, but for justice and ultimately reconciliation. We must pray not for victory in war, but for transcendent peace. I struggle sometimes to understand the purpose of prayer, though. Why should we pray? Do we pray to change God's mind? Well, sometimes we might try. Abraham did over Sodom and Gomorrah, and Moses did when the Israelites were rebellious. Do we pray to spur God to act? Well, that sort of implies that we know something that God doesn't, which is kind of hard to imagine. Do we think perhaps God has a tally of prayers that determines outcomes? Let's see, that's 432 million prayers for the U.S., 419 million prayers for Russia, so I'll help the U.S. Or let's see, that's only 20 prayers for Sally to recover from surgery, not 25, which is my minimum, so she's out of luck. Yeah, I don't think so. No, I think prayer mostly changes us. If we pray for the world to be changed and wait and watch for God's answer, perhaps we will see how we can be part of that change. If we pray that someone might receive comfort, we might see how we can provide comfort. If we pray for peace, we might see how we can work for peace. You know the Serenity Prayer, right? There's a variant that I like. God, grant me the serenity to accept the people I cannot change, the courage to change the one I can, and the wisdom to know it's me. Through prayer, we are gradually changed more and more into the person God wants us to be. God satisfies our needs, and our deepest need is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be empowered to build God's kingdom. Prayer forms us and transforms us into the body of Christ so that we can do God's will and share God's love with the world. The days are surely coming, says the Lord. We can all live boldly knowing that one day all will be made right. Wickedness will perish, and we will dwell in God's presence forever. Meanwhile, we should pray. Pray that God's kingdom will be established here, right here, among us. Pray that wars will cease. Pray that individuals and organizations and nations will be reconciled with one another. Pray that everyone will receive justice and mercy, not vengeance. Pray that our world will treat each person with the dignity inherent to a beloved child of God. And above all, pray that each one of us may be guided and strengthened by the Holy Spirit to be a part of Christ's body, God's hands working to create a new and better world. Amen.